And let's turn together to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 5 and 6. 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6. I've always felt a little bit guilty about not having really memorable, exciting introductions that capture your attention. I tend to fall back on my job as a professor a lot, even when I preach. But Nathan and I recently went to a conference about Reformed worship, and I there found out that John Calvin himself had really brief introductions. So I'm okay. I'll just do what he did. And as you're turning there, just tell you a little bit about what's happened. In Sunday school, we talked specifically about the role of Christ in the covenant of redemption, kind of getting a 30,000 feet view of Solus Christus, Christ alone there. And I would recommend, of course, that you listen to that Sunday school lesson. Or if you wanted more in-depth resources, those of you who weren't there, or if you were and you thought that's interesting, or if you thought, man, Jeremiah could have done a better job with that, all of those are possible outcomes. I would recommend there's two books by a guy named John Fesco. One is Holy Trinity and the Covenant of Redemption. That one's kind of a layperson, very dense, but a layperson's view. He has another book about the history of the Covenant of Redemption. That's another good work for you that you could get into. Charles Hodges' commentary on Ephesians in Ephesians 1, he goes pretty deep on the covenant of redemption there. Of course, you could look at our confession that we did this morning, the work of the mediator of Christ. All of those are good places to go to. So that's kind of the 30,000 feet view. And what we're going to do in the sermon is we're going to zoom in. We're going to look at one specific aspect of that covenant of redemption. How does it work out in human history? What actually happened? And we'll kind of drill down on this one aspect. And certainly, there's a lot left we could talk about, but I think that'll give you a good view. This is the word of the Lord for us today, 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for your illumination this morning, that you would be a God who shines light into the darkness as you promised that you would be, that you would help us to see the truths of your word in ways that transform us. There are many propositions that we know to be true in the world that don't alter our state or our being. And we trust that what we learn about your word will be different, that we're not just learning sterile facts, but instead that you're actually using your living word like a sword to divide us asunder and to, in fact, make stone to live again, to make the dead to walk and to see and to proclaim and to bring a people to be your people. We ask you would do this by the power of the Spirit and your word. And it's in the Son's name that we pray. Amen. So if you go to 1 Timothy 2, it's a pretty straightforward passage, basically talking about the work of Christ as mediator. And it tells us there's one God and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And I think anybody who reads that would say, a mediator of what? What is he mediating between? When the scriptures talk about this idea of being a mediator, it's talking specifically with respect to Christ, of a role that Christ plays, and it always does it in conjunction in the other passages we'll see in the New Testament, in conjunction with another word that you've heard a lot about this morning already, both in Sunday school and earlier in the service today. That is, Christ is a mediator of a covenant. He's a mediator of a new covenant. We see this, for instance, in passages like in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24. It says, "And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." Mediator of a new covenant, the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. That is, Christ ushers in a new covenant, and this covenant is in Christ Jesus. His work is, in fact, the gospel for his people that binds them to himself. This is exactly what we are testifying to when we take the Lord's Supper, and Christ says, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood." He's speaking to the blood, sealing us into his covenant and making us a particular people for him. This new covenant is found in Christ Jesus. That is, it's Christ specifically who's doing the work of the mediator to bring us under this covenant, this agreement. And the grace of God applies this to us on the behalf of Christ, apart from any works of the law that we may have done. Notice, it's not us who creates the covenant, it's Christ. It's for us, but it's accomplished in him, and it's accomplished by his blood. Here the passage contrasts it with another type of covenant. It says that it speaks better things than that of Abel. That's a really weird thing to think about. You guys remember Abel? That second son of Adam and Eve. He has an older brother, Cain. Cain's a little bit notorious, right? As not just the first person who kills, right? He's not just the first murderer, but he kills Abel because his own sacrifice is rejected while Abel's is accepted, and makes Abel not just the first person murdered, but he's actually the first type of martyr. He's the first one who's proclaiming and doing what's right and is killed for it. It's just what we talked about this morning in Sunday school. You have the two seeds, right, that are promised. You have the seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman. This is talked about in Genesis chapter 3. Immediately on the heels of that, you see two kids. One of those kids does what's right, right? He worships God correctly. This is Abel. One of them does what's wrong. And just as was predicted in the previous passage, there was enmity between them. Enmity is the word that's used, again, when it's talking about premeditated murder. Murder that was done on purpose because you hate the other guy. You know, and that's exactly what we see in there with Abel. In what sense, then, do we say that the blood of Christ speaks better things than that of Abel? I mean, isn't Abel the good guy in the story? And, of course, Abel is the good guy in the story. But if you look at this passage in Genesis, specifically Genesis 4:10, it tells us that Abel's blood did something. Abel's blood did something. It tells us that Abel's blood cried out from the ground. Now, you know, obviously there's some use of figurative language there, right? I mean, no one's seeing little mouths on the ground yelling out. That's not what it's talking about. But instead we're saying is when God looked down on earth, he saw the blood of Abel as a mark against Cain. That is, his blood was a sign that Cain had done something wrong to his brother. He had murdered his brother when his brother didn't deserve it. And that the very blood he had cried out of something specific. That is, it cries out about the guilt of Cain. Abel's blood cries out the guilt of Cain. He murdered him, and because of that, he's a lawbreaker. In what sense, then, is Christ's blood better than Abel? Christ also was murdered, right? And this is something that the Gospels testify to. We don't often put it in those terms, but the fact of the matter is he was guiltless. He was put through a mock show trial, and then he was executed, albeit with the blessing of the state. He was executed, and he died, and he shed his blood for us. I guess 2 weeks ago, I asked, what do you expect from a dead man? Totally different context. And my son said, blood. And we all laughed, right? But in this death, there is the shedding of blood. That is, in Christ, who was alive, in his death, we do expect the shedding of blood. Let me summarize it to you this way. Two people spilled their blood. Abel and Christ. Abel's spoke of the guilt of Cain. Christ's blood is shed for the innocence of his people. That is, his blood cries out too. But it doesn't cry out for our guilt and our shame. It cries out for our innocence. His blood was shed for us. And that's the reason that he is the mediator of a new and a better covenant. Abel represents a breaking of the law. Christ's death is a fulfilling of the law, the taking of a punishment for us as people, so that when it talks about the work of Christ and his blood, the New Testament talks about it being a covering for us, removing the guilt, obscuring the shame, causing us to be a people when we were previously not a people, and ushering us into this new covenant. Abel's blood justly crying out that the law was broken, Christ, that the law was fulfilled. So here you have Christ ushering a new covenant by his very blood, not one that screams law, but one that screams grace. He is a mediator of this covenant. And you could say, well, who's the covenant between then? And I think this passage in 1 Timothy makes it clear. He's a mediator, it says, between God and men. It tells us that there's one mediator, and it tells us that there's one God. And these are both important parts. When you have mediation like this, specifically as it is outlined in the scriptures, what you have is you have two parties who are disjointed. There's something broken between them. And you have a third party who comes between them, who helps to restore and fix this relationship. And one of the interesting things about a mediator is that a mediator has to be bound in some way to both sides. That is, they have to have some identification with both parties in order to be an effective mediator. You sort of know this intuitively. If you've ever gone through or witnessed any kind of mediation, if one or both parties feels an uneven connection with the mediator, it's going to break down. You actually have to have someone who's willing to represent both parties somewhat equally in this relationship. So that raises a question: in what way could someone mediate between Almighty God and His creation? Right? Again, I would point you to a number of places, but just for brevity's sake, I would encourage you, if you haven't spent time thinking about how God is qualitatively different than us, and you go to some of the series Travis has done on the nature of God, that while we are made in His image, there are many ways in which God is not like us, that are ways that we cannot become like Him, right? We can't match Him in those ways. So how is it that a high and holy God who has a broken relationship with us, and I'm putting that in somewhat generous terms, He has a broken relationship with us, His creatures, who could possibly bridge the gap between those two parties? Who in a sense, could hold hands on both poles and keep us together? It would have to be someone who has an identity in both arenas. This morning when we talked about the covenant redemption, I talked about these ideas that are so big from the Scriptures that they help to pull all the Scriptures together. They help us to bring them into focus in a way that you can't see without it. And the nature of Christ is exactly one of those things. That it's absolutely necessary that God be represented in the incarnation, that it actually be God who comes to us. That is, the deity of Christ is absolutely necessary. It can be only God who saves us. But it's also equally necessary that He be a man, that He represent us in a way that God alone, as God, can't represent us. That is, He did something for us in the incarnation that could not be done in another way. He represents both of these parties. And you can see this is exactly the role of a mediator, isn't it? Aligned both with God and with man in this disjointed relationship, bringing us back to wholeness, bringing us back to full and lasting relationship with our Creator. Now, people over history have recommended a number of different mediators to compete with Christ. I tried to be very positive in my presentation this morning in Sunday school, and so bear with me if I'm going to be a little bit negative now. Negative in the sense that we're going to look at other possible mediators and we're going to systematically eliminate them. That is, one way you could say is, well, Christ is called the mediator and no one else has called it in this way. But the other way to look at it is say, well, who else could we look at? Right? Who else could we point to be this type of mediator? And I think in the end you'll see that no one else qualifies. And I'll be brief with this one because we've alluded to it in a number of weeks before, but some people look to themselves. Look to themselves. Maybe I can restore this relationship with God. The problem is that the nature of God and the nature of man are so different from one another that it's impossible to repair what's been broken. We don't have the right tools. We can't fix it on our own. When the Scriptures describe our relationship to God, it tells us that we're broken sinners. You find this in places like Romans 3:23. All have sinned. And not just sinned, right? That's the one we kind of latch onto very easily. What does the other half of it say? And fallen short of the glory of God. That's not a throwaway line. He's trying to point us to the fact that God is more glorious than we are, and our sin mires us in an inadequacy, that we can't attain to God's glory. That is, we don't even have an entrance into the door to plead our own case. We'll be turned aside. We can't make it in. Romans 11 says, "For God has bound all men over to disobedience, so He may have mercy on them all." That is, when He describes the nature of mankind, it's a nature not of obedience, but of disobedience. And I'm sure all of you have heard or memorized this scripture, who puts it so succinctly, "None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God." So here Paul is telling us not just that we don't belong near God's glory or that we're people of disobedience. He actually goes even farther and says, we're not righteous, not even one of us. We don't understand what's going on, and we don't care to seek for God. Regularly we pray for people. Those of us we care for, like my uncle, who have no inclination towards the things of God. One of the things that we pray for is that God would do a great work in them, because we believe passages like this one, which tells us that we are naturally at enmity with God. That means we're fighting God naturally. That's our natural disposition. And it takes a work of God in order to change that. I talked about that quite a bit in my sermon on grace alone, so I won't go any farther than that. But suffice it to say, we are inadequate mediators, because naturally we have no inclination to even fix it. Have you ever tried to fix a problem between two parties and they're not interested in fixing it? That is a waste of time. There's no reconciliation if the both parties don't want reconciliation. And we're told that naturally our inclination is to fight reconciliation. Not only that, we don't have the requisite qualifications. We're not allowed in the door, and we don't even want to do it. We don't even understand what's going on, and we have no interest in fixing it if we do find out what the solution is. So we're terribly inadequate mediators in ourselves. The scriptures give us no hope that we can fix it on our own. Zero. None. Historically, the medieval church looked to Mary as a type of mediator. Because we're doing a historical, see, I wouldn't normally preach on this piece of it, but because we're doing a historical treatment of sorts, because it's the 500th anniversary of the 95 Theses, it's incumbent upon me to mention a little bit of that Mary in the medieval church had risen to prominence. And it's true, I think, some accusations against Protestants. Let me start out with that. Some accusations against Protestants that are true. Hopefully that makes you a little bit nervous about what I'm about to say. The truth is that we often do not give the correct amount of honor to Mary. That is true. That often we treat her as though she is just like all of the rest of us in every sense, and that she's just some schlub 14-year-old wandering around in Palestine at the right time, and God randomly picked her. This is not how the scriptures present it. I could recommend a number of passages that you could go to see how the angel interacts with her when he tells her of the birth. Her cousin in the Magnificat, when she describes the work of God. This is a specific role. And historically, the church has said, and I think correctly, that she was, in a sense, a bearer of God. Now, you have to be very careful with that. Definitely some people lean too heavily upon that, meaning they give her more status than she deserves. But the truth of the matter is, God did reach out in history and choose her specifically to be the one who would bear the Christ child. And that is an honor. We don't have to assume it's an honor. The Bible tells us it was an honor, right? So let's start with that. We Protestants do get it wrong sometimes, or incomplete. That being said, there is another ditch, right? One ditch you can drive into is we think she's just a common person like the rest of us, and the scripture doesn't treat her that way. The other ditch you can drive into is to say she in many respects is wholly unlike the rest of us. And that's the ditch, really, that the medieval church had driven into. It's not something that happened early on. It's actually a fairly late development. But this idea of her being what's called a mediatrix, that she's a type of mediator. And there's some problems with that. Well, let's start with the qualifications they say. They say she's a mediatrix in the sense that she had a pristine ministry here on earth. And again, while we would definitely hold up her ministry, there's some challenges there. They also talk about her suffering, two aspects of her suffering. One is that she suffered on our behalf in the sense that she gave up some of her motherly rights. That is, she's the mother of the incarnate Christ, and yet she had to, of her own, give up some of those rights to Christ in order for him to be able to do what he did on earth. And then they speak of her suffering, some even speaking of it in terms that seem to be on par with the suffering of Christ. So that when she sees the Christ suffering, she suffers as well. And this is a type of grace that we can tap into. And in that sense, they say that she's a mediator. Some language in the medieval church seemed to put her on par with Christ, if not slightly ahead, at least in prominence. There's some problems with this, of course, right? There's a number of issues there. One is that she can't be a mediator in that sense. That is, she cannot be the mediator of the new covenant. She doesn't have the proper qualifications. For one, I mean, we could just say 1 Timothy 2, right? There's one mediator because there's one God, and this one mediator is between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, names them specifically. We could also talk about the number of verses, and we'll look at some of those in just a moment. And we've already referred to some already from Romans, where it speaks of redemption being specifically through the shedding of blood. That is, when we talked about the fact that this new covenant is a new covenant of blood, it's necessary not that you feel bad or that you suffer, but to be the mediator of the covenant, we're told that the covenant has a specific nature. And in fact, if you were to look back in the Old Testament, you could see that time and again when a covenant is established, it's always established in blood. Think of the story of Abraham. Abraham, when God makes a covenant with him, he makes this unilateral covenant. You will do this, and this is what I will do for you. He severs animals in half, places them either side, and it's not Abraham who walks through the middle of this. It's God, his glory, goes through the middle of it. That is, the covenant is bound by blood, right? And you see this pattern throughout the scriptures, that the covenant is made by blood. And Mary is not suffering in the shedding of her own blood, even though I'm sure she suffered unbelievably as a mother, having such high promise for her son and seeing him brought low. Not only that, but as much as she should be held high for the good things that she does, one of the things I love about Scripture is that Scripture doesn't just point to human beings being good. It always shows us a balanced flaw. That is, Mary isn't just presented to us as someone who always does something right. She also had problems. Have you guys ever heard of Charles Chinnicky? Charles Chinnicky? He's a Protestant. He started out as a Catholic priest in Quebec. And his history is interesting. He intersected with Abraham Lincoln at one point, and whatever. He's kind of a Reformation after the Reformation. He's one of those guys you would point to if you were to say, you know, he's from the 19th century, but he had a very similar journey in many senses to Luther or Calvin, where they start out in one direction. Knox, same thing. They start out in one direction, children of the church, so to speak. And as they encounter Scripture, their whole direction changes. So Chinnicky is a well-thought-of, young, vibrant priest. He's on the way up. I've been to some of the places in Quebec where he lived, and when he was Catholic, there were great monuments to his work, and he was well-thought-of. And he preaches this sermon on why we should pray to Mary and the greatness of Mary. And he says specifically, listen, it's Jesus' mother, right? And we're told to honor our father and our mother, so you should be able to ask anything of Mary. And if Mary asks it of Jesus, then Jesus, you know, has to do this for you, right? If his mother appeals because he's a good son, he'll do this for his mother. Well, that evening in his reflection, he went to the Gospels and he read a little story. And in that story, he finds Jesus preaching to people in a house. And Jesus' family gets freaked out because what Jesus is preaching doesn't match the expectations. And they think something's wrong. He's not doing what they expect him to do. And the family actually comes and asks him to come out of the house. Basically, like, come home, let's sort this out. And Jesus says something that's astonishing. He says, whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. And Chinnicky thinks about that. It bothers him. He thinks about it all night long. He can't go to sleep. And he goes to breakfast the next morning, and the others see him, and they see something's wrong. And so they ask, what's going on? He's pale because it bothers him. It doesn't match with what he preached. And so he tells them, look, I don't know how to make this work. I don't know how these two pieces. Now, this is not a full-blown theology. This is a theological problem. He can't crack the nut, so to speak. And rather than give him theological explanations or whatever, they teasingly say to him, are you becoming a Hussite? Joking about John Huss, this forebearer of the Reformation. And Chinnicky thinks to himself, no, but maybe. And over years, progressively, he begins to investigate some of these aspects. And I only bring up this point to say this. Mary, as lofty as we may hold her in esteem, can't do the work that Christ did. She needed redemption as we need redemption. Her ministry can't be a type of mediation for us because her ministry also was imperfect. She saw the work that her son did. You see this here and also in the temple narrative. And she doesn't understand it. She's looking for an alternative explanation. That is, some aspects of Jesus' ministry were just as much a mystery to her as they were to us. And she made wrong choices because of that sometimes, perhaps out of ignorance, but she didn't understand what was going on. And so Jesus points to this when he says that his true mother and brother and sisters are those who do the will of his Father. That is, he has a family that's deeper than his blood family, in a sense. That is, Mary is in the same place we are when it stands redemption. She needed her son to live and to die and to usher in a new covenant by his blood, just like you and I do. She has no special access apart from Christ's blood and the work of the Spirit. She has none. And in one sense, you could say that appealing to her apart from Christ is a way really of denigrating the work that God has done. Now, this may seem like a kind of a weird thing to say, but some people think, well, maybe it's other gods, right? I mean, you've heard this before. There was a survey just recently about ways to be saved, and among other questions that were asked to Protestants, and amazingly, many Protestants answered the question in conflicting manner, right? Jesus is the only way of salvation, but then later would say, but God accepts many different ways. They all get to Christ, right? So you would look at it and say, these people really just, they don't understand what's going on. This is a real problem for us today. Is it true that it's possible for many ways to lead us to Christ? Or many ways, I guess, more specifically, to lead us to God? Well, I think the scriptures proclaim there's not. I mean, I could just say the fact that it says there's not many gods, there's one God, right? That'd be enough. I could probably close it with there and move on, and that certainly is sufficient. God never proclaims to us that we should run to any other God to get to him or use any other means besides the means he tells us. That's why he's so careful about when he lays out worship, the way that we know about him, the way we worship him, is ways that are prescribed for us, not whatever way that we can invent. And every time humans try to invent new ways to reach Christ, just like those in the Old Testament who offered up strange fire, they find that they don't get God's redemption. They get God's judgment. That is, in trying to engage God in ways he tells us not to, is presumptuous on our behalf and something that's condemned. But not only that, but God tells us that he is actually the God of all nations, meaning he's the God who is the God for all the people everywhere. So what Paul says in Romans 3, is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. Who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? That is, Paul lays it out very simply. There's only two categories in the Jewish community. There's Jew and Gentile. Praise be to God. He doesn't close it only with the Jews, but brought many Gentiles, both in the Old and New Testaments, into his faith. I don't know about you, but if he doesn't bring in Gentiles, my Anglo-Saxon forebears would be lost worshiping rocks and trees. I think that's how Travis said it last week, and it's absolutely true. There is no other God who has given themselves by their blood to be a covenant for us. You know, Odin dies on a tree. Did you guys know this, the story of Odin? Odin dies on a tree. He gets nailed. He nails himself, actually, to Yggdrasil. Yggdrasil is the great tree in Norse mythology that pulls together the whole universe. And to have greater wisdom, Odin nails himself to a tree. That's interesting, right? You look at that and say, wow, he nails himself to a tree. But here's the deal. He didn't nail himself to a tree for you and me. He nailed himself to a tree for himself. He wanted to know more about how the world works, and this was one of the plots that would help him get there. So even in the pagan myths, when the gods die, they don't do what Jesus did for us. What about angels and saints? I'll be brief with this. What about angels and saints? Angels, I would say, because there are cults today who specifically say either that Jesus was an angel in his mediatorial role, or who say that angels mediated for us. And on one level, we would say, okay, that kind of makes sense, right? I mean, if you're looking for a good being, an angel is a pretty good being. They really are. I don't know if you know this, but angels are saved by the covenant of works. That is, they do live if they do. And the fallen angels, we're told, will die because they broke the covenant. And we're given no hope from the scriptures that the ones that die have any sense of redemption. In fact, there's a number of passages like Hebrews 1 that point to them not having an opportunity for redemption. But the key is, there are some angels who haven't broken the law. So does that make them those who can speak on our behalf? Well, I think it's pretty clear that they are inadequate for a number of reasons. One, the scripture tells us that Jesus is better than the angels. Again, if you were to go to Hebrews 1, you would see these types of summaries. The author of Hebrews says something like this: to which of the angels did God ever say, "You're my son, today I've begotten you"? Rhetorical question, right? Not one of them. He never said that to any one of them. Or when did he say to them, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son? Never. Not to one of them. The angels cannot borrow this type of glory. And what point did he say to the firstborn of the world, let all God's angels worship him? That is, the angels aren't worshipped by the Savior, they worship the Savior. And they do so under command from God himself. And he says of the angels, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. The scriptures tell us their very job is to be ministering spirits. And then instead, he said to the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool under your feet. He never offers any of these to the angels. All of these are offered to Christ and Christ alone. The angels themselves minister to and worship Jesus. We never see the opposite. We never see Jesus ministering the angels and worshiping them. Instead, we see in Hebrews Christ held on high and the angels at his feet. And the scriptures actually tell us that they look at the work of redemption and they marvel. That is, they don't understand it. It's a mystery to them. People, beings who've been only under the law, marvel at God's grace and his plan of redemption. And we already this morning talked about Ephesians 1:10 that tells us that even the angels themselves are actually dependent upon the work of Christ. That is, they can do nothing apart from Christ. They certainly can't fulfill the work of Christ for us. And of the saints, I mean, don't our creeds tell us that there's a great communion of saints? Trent says that saints who reign together with Christ offer up their own prayers to God for men. And the idea being that we ought to pray to them in a sense, a qualified sense, they would say, different than the sense we pray to God. But we pray to them, they say, and the angels and the saints in turn make prayers more effective. What do we say to that? Well, you guys know Moses, right? Yes? Moses is thought of in the scriptures being pretty awesome. In fact, he's a type of Christ. And it actually talks about a type of mediatorial work that he does. He had a role. He hears words from God, and he tells those words to his people, and his people offer up sacrifice, and he consecrates it. But if you were to go to Hebrews 3, what you'll find is the author of Hebrews says, Jesus is better than Moses. It doesn't hold Moses up as someone who can mediate the covenant for us. In fact, the gist of Hebrews chapter 3 is that he is a type of failure of the covenant, in a sense. That is, Moses told people the law of God, and they went out into the wilderness and died. Jesus is the only one who can take us all the way into the promised land. Whatever role Moses had is entirely contingent upon the work of Christ. Or another way of saying it is, Moses himself hoped for Christ to mediate for him too. He always looked forward, not to his own work, but to the work of Christ. No, it's Christ only who has all of these qualifications. We're told in 1 Peter 3, Christ also suffered once for our sins. He made the breach whole. Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Hebrews 13, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement, Romans 3. John said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. 1 Peter 1, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. All those things that we see in the Old Testament, the sacrifices, the priests, the temple, the lamb, all of those are types and shadows. That's what the author of Hebrews calls them. They're types and shadows. They're not an end to themselves. They never were. If they were, you wouldn't have to sacrifice them continually. But instead, Christ is the end of those sacrifices. They were always meant to point to him as the one who would be that final mediator by his atonement, the one who would bridge the gap between God and man and make us whole. And this has, I think, several implications for us. One is you need to reject any reliance upon yourself. Very common. It's a human instinct to believe that you can do it. And I think no civilization embodies that rugged individualism, that pull yourself up by your bootstraps, that I can definitely do it, I don't need anybody else. The cowboy Christian, no one does that better than us. But it's wrong. God nowhere holds out hope that you can do it by yourself. All of it is only in total reliance upon the work that Christ has already done. That's the beauty of the covenant of redemption. It tells us that God, from time immemorial, made a covenant with himself that he would redeem his people even though they were broken. This is the beauty of the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace says that you're broken and you're sinful, but God will reach out and he will redeem you, not just in general, but you particularly. That God, even though he is and transcends time, that he works in human history for our very redemption. And any reliance upon self is a rejection of that. It's you saying, no, God, I've got this. It's you saying God didn't save you, he enabled you to be saved. And this diminishes the role of Christ if all he did was give you a pretty good opportunity. No, Jesus accomplished it, and the Spirit applies it for you and for me. That's a beautiful promise. Reject all reliance upon other men and women. I think if we turn, we find not only did the Scripture never enjoin us to pray for dead saints, not only does the Scripture never tell us that they are all-knowing, that they have ubiquity, that they can be everywhere and know what you're praying about in a particular moment, the Scriptures never give us that type of hope. Not only that, but it diminishes the work of Christ that you think you have to appeal to a third party in order to have them appeal on your behalf, I guess you would say it. And that they are in any other state than a state needing Christ as much as you do. Don't rely upon John for your salvation. I love John. I'm glad he's here. But that's not his job or his role, nor mine, nor anyone around you. We saw a baptism this morning. One wrong interpretation of this that John spoke very eloquently about is that somehow we're relying upon the mother and father, that they're the ones who are doing the saving. No, if there's any salvation, we proclaim in the very things that we said this morning that the salvation is found only in Christ Jesus. We can't rely upon the work of anyone other than Christ himself. And finally, reject pluralism. Not many ways. There's not many ways. There's one way. There's not many gods that are different facets of the one true God. Either the Scriptures are true or they're a lie. There's no other ground. Either he does save you or you're on your own, and that's not a good place to be. No work that you've ever done in your own strength, no work that I've ever done in my own strength is enough to bridge the gap that's broken between me and the God of glory. So reject pluralism. There are not many ways. There's one way. I had the best job. This is the best job. Of all the solas, this is the best one. Because all I have to do, I don't have to do anything but say to you, look, here's my Jesus. Love him, because he already loves you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we call upon you in full reliance. You know, we talk about faith and grace, and we're reminded of the words of that father as he comes to you, and he's asking for help for his son, and you tell him all things are possible for those who believe.